According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, I think this is our last day in Genesis 11. I think if we can tie all this together, you know, I say this now and we could still be here in 6 months. But no, I think today we can wrap up these last verses here of Genesis 11 and set the table for the Abrahamic covenant. I tell you, when we turn into Genesis 12, there was such a huge watershed moment, which you know well, because you have this in the Through the Bible year. You know that it's the first 11 chapters that spans thousands and thousands of years from Adam to Abraham, and then the brakes get thrown on because the rest of Genesis, from 12 to 50, all deals with just one family, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph over the next, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. So, we got a huge watershed moment. We need to break down the Abrahamic covenant of land, seed, and blessing, and the promise, I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you, I will curse. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we need to understand it from its own context, not from what we do looking back, but from its own context of where it is in Genesis moving forward. And so the foundation of chapters 1 through 11 is just setting the table, especially the table of nations. Chapter 10, chapter 11, the Tower of Babel dispersion, and the 70 nations that God established for this world, and then he selects one. That's not even a nation yet until he makes them a nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So anyway, we have that looking forward to, and I'm excited about that. But for this hour, we're going to tie together the Toledoth of Terah as Terah becomes the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we've got to break this down and see what this passage is dealing with. Before we start any of that, we still want to do that, right? Otherwise, I took 1,000 baby pictures while I was blessed to go to Washington State last week. And I appreciate Cornelius covering for me on Wednesday night, and I appreciate the grace that let me cancel the Wednesday morning Proverbs class, and appreciate Ed covering the Greek class on Thursday. But so Monday through Friday, Sharon and I got to hold Danny, and sometimes it was a tug of war too, back and forth between Granny and Papa, but. Anyway, so I appreciate. No, I'm not going to show baby pictures. We'll do that after class if you want. I got them on my phone. And then we can do that. But for this hour, we need to teach Genesis. So that means we need to be in fellowship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's commit this time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for the detail that you put into the first 11 chapters of Genesis and for the foundation of everything else that follows in the Bible, also the foundation for all of human history and what you've designed us for with the laws of divine establishment. I thank you for the principles that are contained here. They're expanded elsewhere, but the foundational principles have their genesis right here. And I thank you that you've led us through these 11 chapters with the focus and the detailed study, and ask that we might not ever forget it, Father, as we review from time to time and keep these things fresh in our thinking. We live in a culture that is an open defiance of Genesis. So, Father, keep us stable through your word. Might we be faithful in our testimony. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have a Toledoth, and we've had several Toledoths. We had a Toledoth in chapter 4. It's just a family tree. It's a genealogy. It's a description of how things started and where it went, right? And so you have Cain, of course, murders Abel, and he goes forth and builds a city. And the very first Toledoth that we have there is the descendants of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And then we get to the Toledoth of Seth in Genesis chapter 5, as Adam begat a son in his image and named him Seth. And then we went the 10 generations down from Seth to Noah. And we spent a lot of time in that Toledoth in Genesis chapter 5, because that's a chapter that gives us the calendar, that shows us the timeline between Adam and Noah, and talked about some of the manuscript puzzles and things that go there. had another toilet oath in chapter 10, and this one was global. This one was national because it was dealing not only with the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but also the nations that descended from those sons. And so you have all those various clans, three divisions of humanity broken down into 70 people groups, 70 nations. And then this was the design, that a nation is a people group with a land and a language and boundaries and borders. This is what was designed. And of course, Satan and the motivation is to defy all that and put all of humanity together. So God enforced the establishment of the nations with the Babel dispersion when he brought the Tower of Babel to an end. All of that gets us through the first 10 chapters through half of chapter 11. And now that the nations have been dispersed, once we get through dispersion of the nations at Babel, then we get a toilet oath of Shem, our second toilet oath of Shem. There was one in chapter 10 that only went as far as Peleg. Now we're going to go past Peleg because we go Shem and Arpachshad and the missing name here, which is Kenan, and then Shelah, and then after Shelah we have Eber. And Eber is such a key because Eber is the generation that gives us the heading for the generations that follow. Abraham was a Hebrew. He was not a Pelegite. He was not a Ruite. He was not a Shelahite or a Arpachshadian, right? Or even a Shemite, technically, right? He was a Hebrew. And that is his race. That is his language. Abraham was a Hebrew. Abraham spoke Hebrew. And even after they became a nation, the nation of Israel, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the Hebrew people speaking the Hebrew language. Don't confuse the nationality with the ethnicity and the language there. So these are studies that are very worthwhile. And in fact, maybe we happen to be, I don't know if we're the best generation or the worst generation to try to tackle these concepts, because everything seems to be confused these days, and the idea of ethno-linguistics comes under a significant attack. That everything that you, the Bible teaches about it is not what Satan wants to promote. And so that's why you have open boundaries. That's why we have global citizens, citizens of the world. And that's why there's other emphasis to try to, which he does with all the divine establishments, tries to minimize nationalism in favor of globalism, tries to minimize family in favor of perversion, marriage, same thing, okay? All of the attacks that Satan puts forth. I think as we wrap up chapter 11 and get into chapter 12, it would be fruitful to at least take a quick refresher course on what Colonel Thieme called the laws of divine establishment, what he called the divine institutions. All right? I'm either crazy or I'm losing my hearing. What are we doing here? My mic is out? All right. Are we good? All right. The desk tells me we're good. Six people in the audience are telling me I'm either deaf or crazy or... All right. Yeah, now, last hour I thought was pretty loud. I was up here preaching last hour and I thought I was pretty loud. And I was ready to start thumping the pulpit and pounding my Bible. Okay. Oh, the speaker? Okay. Well, that's why we have deacons and troubleshooters. And I'm just going to keep preaching. I do know when the pastor leaves, though, it's horrible because you have guest speakers. Oh, now I'm back up again. You have guest speakers and you have others, and for whatever reason, we have yet to put any guest speaker in this pulpit that didn't have to be cranked up in a louder volume. And then when the loudmouth comes back, they bring it back down again to the normal Bollinger levels. All right. But what I really want to do, we're going to take the time this hour and go through the final verses here of Genesis 11, which means we've got to deal with Terah. And Terah is an amazing story because Terah is not saved. Terah is an unbeliever. He's an idol worshiper. And the family of Terah and how they migrated and why they migrated. And there's other issues there that won't get addressed again after Genesis 11. Because when we turn the page, we get into chapter 12, it's all about Abraham and the promise and the seed and all of that. And the lead up to that in the household of Terah is never mentioned again, other than brief little flashbacks that we see. So we'll deal with that. So when we wrap this up, before we get into chapter 12, either today or next week, I do want to pull up, I have it on my laptop, I've got the Baraka encyclopedia, the themes doctrine encyclopedia there, and we'll bring up the laws of divine establishment. We'll show you how he developed those and where they come from. So, and that'll be an edifying study as well, I think. So, Terah lived 70 years and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And of course, you know better. Okay, that is to say, not that this is wrong, but this is phrased in a way that we wouldn't necessarily phrase it ourselves today. It doesn't have the specificity that we would use today. We would read it with our very chronological-minded culture, and we would think that at the age of 70, his wife had triplets. And then all of a sudden, you know, I mean, how rough is that when you've never raised kids before, and now you're 70 years old and you've got triplets, okay? Well, it's not triplets, and we learn this when we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we find other things. We find that when Terah dies at the age of 205, that Abraham is only 75. And so we realize that there's a 130-year gap that between Terah and Abraham, that Abraham was born when Terah was 130, not when Terah was 70. And so, since all Scripture, they don't conflict, we harmonize all of them. Every passage is true in its own setting, in its own context. And so, and this is a puzzle that's identical or similar to the Noah puzzle that we already solved that one too, back in Genesis chapter 5. Because in Genesis 5:32, we were told that when Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we learned later on, okay, there's more detail than that. That Shem was actually born when Noah was 502. It was only Japheth that was born when Noah was 500. And Ham was born last. He was the youngest. When Noah woke up, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So Ham was the youngest, Japheth the elder, and Shem is the middle of the three boys there. So it's not wrong to say at age 500, Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but it doesn't have the precision that we like to use. The Hebrew mind is just fine with it. Okay, so just figure out what age you were when you had your first child, and then claim all of the children in the same year, and you can make a comparable statement. Okay, so when I was 22, I became the father of four. No, the first one, and then three more after that in subsequent years. Anyway, so the same puzzle that we deal with here. Abram is not the firstborn. Abram, the firstborn came when Terah was 70. Abraham didn't come around for 60 years after that. So if your brother is 60 years older than you, you know what that means? Yeah, that means your nephews and nieces are going to be probably your age or even older than you. And then, so Lot, how old do you think Lot was when he was traveling with Abraham and Sarah? Do you think he was just a little kid tagging along, a 10-year-old with a baseball cap? Lot was likely comparable to Abraham himself. Anyway, we'll talk about that too. So, we have the puzzle. When we put this together, I think all these other passages help us out. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then at the age of 205, then Abraham went forth as the Lord spoke to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So you put those together. 205 minus 75 is 130. Not 70, 130. And in case you think we're making this up, then the Holy Spirit has a commentary on Genesis contained in the book of Acts, Peter, and where Stephen preaches a sermon. And Stephen says in Acts 7:4 that he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. And so in Stephen's preaching, and this is given by the Holy Spirit inspiration for the book of Acts, that Abraham does not depart Haran until after Terah dies in Haran. So, put these together. Terah was 130 at the birth of Abram. We can then pinpoint Abram's lifetime as he was born in 3388 Anno Mundi. I use the AM dating, the Anno Mundi dating. So this is, you know, Adam in year zero. And then take each generation after that and keep using the Anno Mundi date until you get to a point where you're comfortable overlapping the BC date. and then you can map the two together, right? But until we get to the point that we're solid on our BC dating, which probably isn't until the destruction of Jerusalem or maybe Solomon's temple at the earliest, the Exodus in 1446, I'm solid on that. Once we get to those later elements in Exodus and in the Old Testament, then we can map the BC calendar and we can overlay it together with the AM calendar, and we can get to the numbers that we're really excited about. Was Archbishop Usher correct with 4004 BC for the creation of Adam? No, he was not. And I'm not blaming him. He didn't have Logos Bible software. All right, he was dealing with what he was dealing with in his century. So, Terah was an idolater. Before I read any of the rest of this here on Terah, I think it's useful to remind ourselves. There's a commentary here that's on this passage in Joshua 24. Joshua, and this is while Joshua was getting ready to die himself after the conquest, after all that. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates." And that's key, across the river. "Namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." They were idol worshippers. And who's the they in this passage? Your fathers. Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor. And they, who's the they? The nearest antecedents are Terah, Abraham, and Nahor, your fathers. They served other gods. "Then I took your father, Abraham, from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." And then it continues from there, okay? Because just like Stephen in Acts 7, it's a walk-through sermon. So many of the sermons in the Bible are walk-through the Bibles. They're history and summary and recaps and like the through the Bible year that we had here last year. And it's just it's an overview thumbnail. So we have Terah the idolater. And as we come back here to Genesis 11, maybe it's helpful to just pencil it in and remind yourselves. These are the records of the generations of Terah the idolater. Terah the unbeliever and the worshiper of idols. And Terah the unbeliever and worshiper of idols became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran the unbelieving idol worshiper became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth. This is something that's unheard of. This is something we've not encountered. Of a generation dying earlier, right? Other than Cain murdering Abel. How does this happen? How does a son die while the father's still alive? And other than, of course, Enoch didn't die. But he did depart the earth while his father was still alive. But it wasn't through physical death. But the idea of sin and death, the idea of judgment, the idea of some other story. We don't know. We don't have the detail maybe we want to have. But remember, they're unbelievers. They're idol worshippers. And this child, the firstborn, was Haran the firstborn? He dies in the presence of his father. I do think it's interesting that he is missing in that statement of Joshua 24. Terah is simply called the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor there. He's not called the father of Haran, because I think Haran died pretty quick after giving birth to Lot there. All right. So Terah was an idolater, and so this branch of Shemitic Hebrews would not seem likely to produce the seed of the woman Savior of humanity. That's a judgment call on my part. But think about everything Satan has been doing from Cain murdering Abel. I mean, right back to Genesis 3, when the promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, the serpent has been very hostile to anything he perceives as the seed of the woman. Anything he perceives as faith in God the Father. Anything that he perceives as a threat to his own place as the adversary, as the serpent that Yahweh has promised to crush his head. And so he's doing everything he can. And so what does he do? He influences Cain to murder Abel. We're told that. We're told that Cain was of the evil one and he slew his brother. Why? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. And so it's easy to look at murder and a couple of brothers and you can see the humanity involved, but we can't lose track of the satanic influence that the Bible describes very vividly. So Satan was instrumental in Cain murdering Abel. Satan was very instrumental in the whole Toledoth of Cain moving forward and building cities and industry and metallurgy and music and all the things that Satan empowered in the Cainite culture of Genesis chapter 4. And then Satan's not done yet, so he sends these angels in and they start making babies with human women. And they start taking over the gene pool, if you will. See, if there's no seed of the woman, then how does the serpent get crushed? You understand the plan? If there's no seed of the woman, how does the second Adam get born to redeem humanity? He can't. If he can't identify with humanity. That's why some of this transhumanism stuff that's out there today is so satanically evil. Modifying the DNA and all the things that they're talking about doing, I think it's a satanic attack against Adamic humanity and the issues there. So, consider everything that Satan has done, not just in Genesis but beyond, when Pharaoh orders the Hebrew baby boys to be drowned, when Herod orders the babies in Bethlehem to be killed. Just time and time again, when the Persians order the Jews to be massacred, so many times it's Satan attempting to end that seed of the woman promise, and to guess about where is the Christ going to be born and all these things. Anyway, the likelihood of Terah seems low. Right, almost like Satan could take his eyes off of that ball and not worry about it anymore, because he's an idol worshiper, he's an unbeliever, and he left his homeland to go live in Ur of the Chaldees. Why would that be a threat? Okay, and yet that's exactly where God goes to find a son of an idol worshiper and someone who's going to actually respond by faith, because Abram believed in God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so you get a believer in an unlikely family, in an unlikely hometown, in an unlikely nation, in an unlikely setting. God chooses these things to shame the wise, right? So, it's kind of interesting. Haran, I think, was likely the oldest son and fathered Lot. Some of these other details, too. Haran became the father of Lot. Great. Why did they do that? You know, it bugs me sometimes the way Moses writes certain things, but then I have to realize, okay, it's God-breathed and inspired. The Holy Spirit made Moses write it this way. But there were also a couple of sisters there that we don't learn about until later. And it's almost, I don't know, it's putting a girl's name in is unusual anyway, and then to do it the way that it's done here is curious. So Haran became the father of Lot. We see other details after he dies here. Verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And this verse doesn't tell us that she also is a daughter of Terah. They have the same father, the same dad. Sarah's dad is Abraham's dad. That's Terah, the unbelieving idol worshiper, is Sarah's father. Just with a different woman, okay? A different wife, a concubine, a slave, whatever. So she's Abraham's half-sister, but we don't learn that until chapter 20. We learn that way down the road, almost like it's, and it has no place here. In fact, a Hebrew reader reading it here would think, that's weird, why is that in there? Who cares? But it does fit in chapter 20. So the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and she's interesting, the daughter of Haran. Oh, the same Haran that was the father of Lot? Why didn't you tell us that before? I suspect it's because there was a different woman involved, and we can prove that at least in one case here. So Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Ah, there's another girl's name, Iscah. Those are both female names. So Milcah and Iscah, two sisters of Lot. So, Haran was likely the oldest son, fathered Lot, also fathered these two daughters, Milcah and Iscah, before dying in Ur of the Chaldeans, his native land. This is another thing. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth. Okay? You say, well, who cares? They do. The Old Testament does. That your birthland, your fatherland, your heritage is given by the Lord. That's true for Israel and their heritage, but that's true for all the nations and their heritage, their land grant. When we learn that all the nations have their lands given to them by the Lord. And so the land of his birth, the land of Haran's birth, was Ur of the Chaldeans. What was Terah doing there? Why did Terah take his family there? Why was Terah attempting to take his family other places as well? Why didn't Terah settle down? What was Terah's deal anyway? I want to know. But in the land of his birth, his native land was Ur of the Chaldeans. And these are both open for debate as well. What does Ur mean and where is it? Who are the Chaldeans? Were they the same as the other Chaldeans that we learn about 1,000 years later in Babylon? Were they the same Chaldeans or were they different Chaldeans? We did the same puzzle with Hittites. Are they the same Hittites or are they the different Hittites? The Hittites that were Canaanites, were they the Hittites that were in Asia Minor? So we decided there they weren't the same. Same thing here. The Chaldeans here are not the Chaldeans of the book of Daniel, in my view. Okay, but again, it's open for debate. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. Now, I make a big deal out of that because that's what it reads in the text. They took wives for themselves. And we haven't seen language like that since the Nephilim of Genesis 6. That the sons of God came down, they saw that the daughters of men were very beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, as many as they wanted. Okay, And this seems to be it's not a flattering description when the normal mode would be for the marriages to be arranged, would be for a father to be concerned about the right kind of wife for his son. This is going to take up a significant chapter in chapter 24 when Abraham dispatches a servant to travel all the way here to Haran to find a bride for Isaac. And it becomes a significant issue that the idea that your child is just going to do whatever they want and take whatever wife they want. Like, wait a minute. The patriarch of this clan is going to have an issue with that, assuming that the clan dynamics are working properly. And this is why we need to study families and clans and tribes and nations and understand how the social structure existed back then. Because it wasn't just a man and a woman and they fall in love and, oh, we want to get married and start a family. It was duty to the family, to the clan, to the tribe, to the nation. And in most cases, at least up until fairly recent modern times, it was the normal way that it was done, was for the arranged marriages, for the parents to approve of the wife that your son was going to take. Or it's called giving your son and your daughter in marriage. But it was an agreement between the in-laws. It was an agreement between the parents of the two. But here we're told that they just took wives for themselves. Okay, and maybe I'm making a bigger deal of it than I ought to make. But it says what it says. So, what was that dynamic like between Terah and following? Is this possibly an idea that Abraham's got saved and said, you know what, I don't want to participate in this idolatry that my father's, he's got this priestess of sin worked out for me here, and we don't know. We'll find out when we get there. Okay, but they did take wives for themselves, and we can maybe let it go with that. Abram took his half-sister Sarai, which we don't really learn about until Genesis 20. They had used that "she's my sister" gambit a couple times, and maybe they felt better that it was only half a lie, right? Do you feel better if your sins are kind of partly not so bad? Okay, Abraham felt that his lie was maybe not quite a total lie because she was kind of technically a half-sister. The daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So they had different mothers. They were half siblings instead of full siblings, and he married her because he took a wife for himself. He said, "She's the one I want." And Nahor took his niece Milcah, the daughter of his brother Haran. This is another indication why I think Haran was a bit older. He was a bit older to have a daughter of marriageable age that Nahor would be willing to marry. Although even that is a puzzle, because in the ancient world you could have 30 years, 50 years. You could have a pretty broad spread between the older husband and the younger wife. All right. So Sarah was barren. She had no child. preview of coming attractions. That verse might seem out of place, and it kind of is in chapter 11, but it will play out in the upcoming chapters because we're going to have Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, and then we're going to have Isaac and the son of promise and all the things that follow in these upcoming chapters. Now, verses 31 and 32. Terah took Abram, Lot, and Sarai, emigrating from Ur to Canaan, but only going as far as Haran before settling down. All right. Now, these details, again, maybe I made too much of those other details. I'm going to make the same mistake here. I'm going to make a whole lot out of these details because they're not in debate. They say what they say. The significance then of, well, okay, what does that mean or what's the implication we can draw from that? Maybe we can discuss that. But the primary mover of this verse is Terah. Terah is the prime subject, not Abram. Abraham is being acted upon by his father. Terah took Abram, his son. Terah took Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson. And Terah took Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. So Terah does all the taking. He takes Abram, he takes Lot, and he takes Sarai. Like, was that an option? As far as Terah was concerned, it was an option. He didn't have to take her. Maybe there's a clue there, too, as to some friction between Terah and Abram. Why, you know, if he took a wife for himself and Terah didn't approve, didn't have to take Sarai, but he did. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans. They, so Terah and the people he took, went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. So that's the purpose clause. That's their destination. If they get sidetracked along the way, it's because it wasn't a direct flight. They had a connecting flight. You know, they were taking it in stages. And they departed Ur. They didn't get as far as Canaan. They only made it as far as Haran. Haran the land, not Haran the sun. That's another thing that bugs me. They're spelled the same in English, but they're different spellings in Hebrew. So Haran and the land is Haran. So get guttural with the land. Haran is the boy, Haran is the land. And that's as far as they got. But the intention was to go to Canaan. Whose intention? Terah's intention. Terah's intention was to go to Canaan. Did Abraham want to? Did Sarah want to? Did Lot want to? Or they were just taken? Terah wanted them to. Terah took them in his sovereignty as the clan patriarch, in his sovereignty I don't assume that he put them in chains or bound them, but maybe he did. You know, there are armed men in these households. But Terah did the taking, and Terah's destination was Canaan. Now, why would he want to go to Canaan? Why would a unbeliever, idol worshiper, idolater, why would he want to go to Canaan? Well, what did we study about the Canaanites? Right? I mean, if I was an idol worshiper, where else would I want to be but Canaan? I mean, that seemed to be it's like I was a gambler, I want to go to Vegas or something. And if you want to be an idol worshiper, Canaan's a place to go. Because now, I guess the idolatry in Ur and Haran was not enough for him. All right, but they only made it as far as Haran before settling it down. So while Terah is the active agent in this passage, the Lord is the true mover. Now, this is a principle that we glean here. We can also glean a lot of other passages. Everything this verse says has Terah as the active agent. Terah is doing what he's doing for presumably his own reasons, right? But God is still shaping everything. God is still in control. Don't you find that encouraging? I do. To me, it makes human motives irrelevant because if God's either directing it or God's permitting it. So I want to find out what God's purpose is, regardless of what the humans are doing. And we see this here. So here's some other, passages that address this. In Genesis 15:7, This is, he believed in the Lord, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, this is so many things in this chapter that impact the rest of the Bible, that we have patterns here that are really foundational to everything else. How many years have gone by between chapter 12 and chapter 15? We'll deal with that. But the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Now, Abram, a little bit of a, I don't take this in a negative way. But we don't see a verbal response in chapter 12. I'm going to highlight that. When we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, it comes in stages. And the Lord promises things to Abram. And Abraham doesn't answer back to start with. But then later he starts to have questions. Later he wants to know more details. So in chapter 12, "I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Good to go. Does Abraham have questions? Does he respond? Does he dispute certain things? We're not told any of that. But here now he's got some questions. Because quite a few things have happened in chapter 12 and 13 and 14. Okay? And including he had to go to war to rescue his nephew and get his nephew back. And some other problems that had happened in the meantime, including going to Egypt and having his wife taken away from him and then getting her back. And then there have been, he's had a bit of some history here. And now the Lord shows up one night in a vision and says, "Do not fear, Abraham, I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And his reply, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" You don't have tone of voice in the Hebrew manuscripts. You can read this in a very negative way. You can read this in a very positive way. You can read this in kind of a neutral way. But he clearly has questions. He clearly wants to know, how long is this going to take? Okay, Lord, you've been promising me since chapter 12. He's not growing weak in faith. Romans says he's not growing weak in faith. But he's got questions. He's supposed to be the father of many peoples, and he doesn't have a baby. His heir is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me," is that accusatory too? "I don't have a kid yet. It's kind of your fault, Lord. Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." So Eliezer is a homeborn slave. And Abraham put him in the will and said, "All right, you're my heir." What a will to be in, right, when you're the the heir of the world. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' He said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" There's two metaphors that are used for the seed of Abraham, and one of them is heavenly and one of them is earthly. If he can count the stars or if he can count the dust, okay? I understand there's physical descendants of Israel, there's spiritual descendants. We're spiritual descendants because we believe by faith, and we're considered to be spiritual offspring of Abraham, the believer. "So shall your descendants be." And they believed in the Lord, then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. One of the most pivotal verses here. Quoted by Romans, by Paul, quoted by James, quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. Sometimes it's quoted for a positional justification application, and sometimes it's quoted for an experiential justification or sanctification application. What's interesting to me is in Genesis 15, Abraham's already saved. He's already regenerate. He's already born again. But there's a further reckoning each time that he has to trust in the Lord. So the statement then, he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it. Again, I want to know tone of voice. Is that negative? Is it positive? How may I know? All right, we'll teach this. But the point being in verse 7, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. In chapter 11, we read that Terah took him to go to the land of Canaan. You see what I'm saying here? The two points, we can put them side by side. Did Terah take Abraham, or did the Lord take Abraham? The answer is both. Terah, for his own reasons, for whatever it was he thought he was doing, for whatever he had in mind, I don't really care what he had in mind. The Lord let it happen. The Lord directed it to happen. The Lord, maybe the Lord, you know, had put a little burr in his bonnet, put a little bug in his ear and said, you've got to go to Canaan. You know, there's fun things happening in Canaan. You've got to get to Canaan. Okay? And Terah, listening to all these things, yeah, I want to go to Canaan. I want to go to Canaan. And God sovereignly directed those circumstances, so Terah was going to take Abram where God wanted Abram to go anyway. It's kind of neat. So both verses are true in their own context. I keep saying this. They don't contradict. They correlate very well. We accept the truth value of every statement in the Word of God. And then we harmonize them. We put them together. It's the Lord behind Terah's action. While Terah is the active agent in this passage, the Lord is the true mover. We find something similar in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. I think we probably need to include this in our doctrine of election, right? When we're looking at all the choices God ever makes. This isn't church age election here. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, that is to his seed, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. All right, so there's Nehemiah's walk through the Bible. The Lord was the true mover who brought Abraham. Abraham, as the forefather of the Jewish people, could not establish the Jewish nation in Ur of the Chaldees. It's going to be in Canaan, the land of all these ites. All right, now, there was a great debate on the northern versus southern Ur options. And so I'll show you on the map here. Also, I'm going to read a selection from Hamilton here. So, Faith Life map, if I have this up here. This is a pretty spiffy map. And you've got it in your own Faith Life Study Bible and your own Lexham Bible Dictionary and some other resources that you have in your Logos installation. Let me maximize that. All right. So this map actually shows both. This map shows both. Of course, this is the Mediterranean, the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. Here's the land of Canaan, as we know where it is, where it's always been. All right. Now there's a northern option up here for Ur of the Chaldees as a northern option. And then there's the southern option. Here is where Ur is a land or a territory. Here is where Ur is a city. Ur is a city. In fact, it's a very famous city. It's a very large city, one of the largest cities of that era. Northern Ur, southern Ur, a territory versus a city. And honestly, the northern view was the most commonly accepted view for centuries until the 1800s. And then archaeology started to study ancient Babylon, ancient Assyria. They started to break down the Akkadians and the Sumerians. They started to really do incredible work down here among the Akkadians and the Sumerians. And they were so prestigious in their archaeological endeavors, and their writings were so comprehensive. And it did. It became global. It became universally accepted. It became like a dogma of Christendom, of scholarship, that the Sumerian Ur, the southern city of Sumerian Ur, had to be the Ur of the Chaldeans' origin of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Okay? And it became so dominant in the 1800s, all the way through the 1900s and into almost up to maybe 30 years ago. about 1990 or so, is when scholars really started saying, you know, that older view with a northern Ur has a lot more going for it than the southern Ur. Okay? Now, it's not in our doctrinal statement. You don't have to believe one or the other to be a member of Austin Bible Church. But if you are Terah, the unbelieving idol worshiper, and you are in southern Ur, if you are in the Sumerian Ur of southern Babylonia, and you want to go to Canaan, There is a shorter road. Okay? There is a, and people say, yeah, but it was desert. They went through deserts, okay? They had camels. They had the means to cross a desert. Was it easier to travel up the river route? Okay, and even if you are going to travel up the river route, you're not going to go all the way to Haran. Haran's up here. You're adding several more weeks to your journeys if you're going to insist on, well, the river route brings them down this way. Okay, maybe. Or the northern Ur, if you're up here with the northern Ur, and think Ararat, the Ur in Ararat and the Ur in Ur or Urartu. There were some other kingdoms in the third millennium that had that name. But if you're up in this land and you're going to head to Canaan, then Haran is right there on the way. Okay? It is en route to Canaan from that northern territory. So I tend to think of the northern option as the better of the two options. I wasn't there. I can't prove it. But it geographically makes more sense. I think also culturally it makes more sense. Let me read what Hamilton has to say here. I think you're going to like Hamilton. This is in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament, Victor P. Hamilton. He says, the focus in these verses is on Terah and his three sons and their wives. Although we don't know who Haran's wife was, it doesn't matter. Terah fathers Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram is married to Sarai, and Nahor is married to Milcah, who was his niece, and whose sister is Iscah. Both Milcah and Iscah have a genealogy. They are daughters of Haran. For some unknown reason, Sarai is the one woman here without a genealogy. She's introduced without parentage. We only learn later in chapter 20 that Terah was her father. For reasons unexplained, Terah leaves Ur of the Chaldeans with Abram, Sarai, and Lot, but not Nahor and Milcah. So here's a fact for you. Why did they not go also? Did they come later? We do see later the descendants of Nahor are there. How did they get there? When did they get there? It actually hit me in the shower a couple weeks back that maybe they preceded them. Maybe they were already there. Maybe Milcah went early and Terah was following him. We don't know. But so Terah leaves Ur of the Chaldeans with Abram, Sarai, and Lot, but not Nahor and Milcah, moves to Haran and settles there. This one piece of information, verse 31, provides a structural explanation for the genealogy of Shem. And when you're looking at the chapter 10 Shem genealogy and the chapter 11 Shem genealogy, remember, chapter 10 only takes you to Babel, only takes you down to Peleg, who was born when the earth was divided, being placed after the Tower of Babel story. Both stories involve the movement of a group of people from one place to another, with the result that the group settled in the second place. That's how Babel got started, right? They came off the ark and they moved to the east and they settled in the land of Shinar and they built a tower. In chapter 11, there's movement of a people and they're going to settle. So some of those themes are found in both chapters. Both groups are traveling in generally east-west direction. One's going eastward, one's going westward. The first migration will end in frustration and dispersal. That's the Tower of Babel. The second migration provides the antecedents or the incipient stages of the divine blessing on and divine election of Abram. All right, now that's not what I wanted to read, but that's that. Some of the names of the Terahites provide an insight into the kind of religious world from which Abraham emerged. Remember, we already saw that they were idol worshippers. We already saw that that Terah was not saved. It's kind of a miracle that Abram got saved, right? A miracle that any of us get saved. Although some scholars argue that Terah occurred as a divine name in the Canaanite text from Rosh Shamra, most now agree that there is no evidence of a god Terah at Ugarit. And so they debate that back and forth. Albright, was the patriarch Terah a Canaanite moon god? And Gordon, yeah, those are some excellent scholars there. Yet the possible connection of Terah with the word Yireah, moon, and Yireah, lunar month, if substantiated, would suggest that Abram's family and ancestors were worshippers of the moon. And we've known this for a while. We've known this quite a bit because the city Ur, was a center of the moon god worship, Sin, and then so was Haran. Haran in the north was also a center of moon god worship. And to me, this is one of the most amazing quirks in all of human history, because particularly with global Islam, and they claim to be descendants of Abraham, they claim to be an Abrahamic religion, they claim to be, and yet they're worshiping a moon god. Allah was the moon god, and their symbol is the crescent moon, and you get these moon god worshippers. And it just, I wonder sometimes if you could just sit down with a Muslim guy and say, why did Abraham leave the moon god? And why are you still following the moon god? Well, yeah. Anyway, good luck with that. If you want to try it, let me know how it goes. No, I'm curious. I want to talk to, you know, we got missionary friends that have Muslim outreach. I want to talk to them and say, does this ever work? Okay. I also want to say, how come you change that story to make Ishmael the son on the altar, that Abraham's willing to sacrifice his son, Ishmael? See, they swap out Ishmael for Isaac in that altar story. Anyway, so there's issues there with the name of Terah. One suggestion is that Terah means Ter is the divine brother, protector. Ter being a dialectical variant of Shur, of Sahar, the South Arabic term for the moon. Possible. Sarai is the equivalent of Saratu, queen, an Akkadian translation of a Sumerian name for Ningal, the female partner of the moon god Sin. All right, so there's idolatry connected with Sarai's name. Milcah is the same name as the goddess Malkatu, the daughter of Sin. Laban means white. Or Labana, the white one, is a poetic term for the full moon, right? The moon people think of as white. In addition, both Ur and Haran were thriving centers of moon worship. Thus, it is probable that the theological milieu in which Abraham lived for a good bit of his life was one in which the cult focused its adoration on moon worship. Okay? And that's probably the case. I have no reason to dispute that. That in those generations from Peleg to Ru to you get down to Terah, and there's nobody that's worshiping, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Until, for some reason, Abraham gets saved. How about that? Scholars debate the precise identification of Ur of the Chaldeans from which Abram moved. The excavations of Sir Leonard Woolley at Ur in the 1920s and 1930 have led many to assume that the Ur from which Abram departed is the Sumerian Ur. That is, the great city in lower Mesopotamia located on the Euphrates. And it just became the dominant view. And they did incredible research there. And they dug up all these artifacts and all these manuscripts and all these tablets. And they had dragged all of, you know, half of it, more than half of it, dragged it back to England. Okay, most of what we know is not even in the Bible land anymore. It's in a museum somewhere. And I think, yeah, I mean, it was clearly. Talk to Glenn. Talk to anybody that knows about archaeology. We'll get Titus down here. You know, the work these guys did was huge, and we learned so much. And Ur was such a megalopolis, a huge city, a tremendous dig. And, you know, obviously, this must be where Abraham came from. Why? Because you're digging it up now? Is that why? All right. Woolley excavated sections of private houses at Ur from the Isin-Larsa period. That's the 20th to 19th centuries. Actually, I think it's the post-Abrahamic period. I date Abraham a little bit earlier. From the old Babylonian period, 19th to 16th centuries, that's when they're in Egypt. from which he felt lent even more credibility to Ur as Abram's birthplace. Other scholars have challenged this identification and suggested that Abram's Ur is to be located in Upper Mesopotamia. That's the northern region. Okay, I'm thinking that's more likely. Before Sumerian Ur came to light, writers were already equating Abram's Ur with Urfa, now called Edessa, which is about 20 miles northwest of Haran. A more recent proposal is to identify the Ur of Genesis 11 with a town called Ura in Hittite territory. The evidences in favor of the northern location are, and he starts to list them here, a journey from Sumerian Ur to Canaan via Haran would have been possible from southern Ur to Canaan via the Fertile Crescent, but an incredibly long journey for one family to take. A trip from a site in northern Mesopotamia is more plausible. Number two. This one, to me, is the linchpin. This is key. In the hundreds of references to Ur in cuneiform texts, right? We've dug up all these cuneiform texts. They're on tablets. They're on clay. They're carved in with a cuneiform wedge-like writing. That same writing was used for Sumerian. The same writing was used for Akkadian. And we have hundreds of references to Ur, but not one time ever is it called Ur of the Chaldeans. Okay? So, we know about that southern Sumerian city. There's no question it's called Ur, but not once in cuneiform is it ever referred to as Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were an ethnic group related to the Arameans. Remember when Genesis 10? Why did we take so long to go through those nations and those family groupings? It's paying off. They did not penetrate southern Mesopotamia until the end of the second millennium B.C. In other words, around David and Solomon's lifetime. Okay, so it's kind of anachronistic because later in Nebuchadnezzar's time, the Chaldeans were in the south. Why do we think that they had to be in the south in Abram's lifetime? Note that they do not appear in any of the venerated genealogies of Genesis. Not until Genesis 22:22 are they linked with their ancestor Chesed. And that's another puzzle. We can work that out. Some Old Testament references put Abram's birthplace in Upper Mesopotamia. Abram's servant is to go to Aram Naharaim, where Laban lived. And this territory is described as Abraham's land of birth, to fetch a bride for Isaac. Notice, Abraham does not send his son to Ur of the Chaldees. He sends him to Paddan Aram. An Ebla tablet refers to Ur in Haran. That's noteworthy. I think I have a picture of that one. All right. The expression Ur of the Chaldeans appears four times in the Old Testament. Genesis 11 twice, Genesis 15, which we already read, and then Nehemiah 9. We looked at all four of those passages today. And those are the only four places where you have that phrase, Ur of the Chaldeans. In each instance, the Septuagint translates Ur by Korah, land, field, or region. Not city. Korah, land, field, region. The field of the region of the Chaldeans. This translation does not indicate that Septuagint was ignorant of a site called Ur. Rather, the correctness of the Septuagint is borne out by a number of places in the Hebrew text where the consonants for Ur should be read rather field rather than or for light. Do you read it as Ur or do you read it as or? Is the word field or is the word light? While itself does not support the northern cipher Ur, it shows that the Septuagint reflects a tradition connecting Abram not with Ur of the Chaldeans, but with the land of the Chaldeans, the region of the Chaldeans, the territory of the Chaldeans, a designation that obviously covers much broader territory than southern Ur. Yeah, because it's not a city, it's a region. It's a broader area, right? All right. It's also curious, too. None of this could have happened before Babel. Because there weren't the lands and the regions and the languages. So in order to emigrate from one land to another land, it has to be a post-Babel global situation. Some of Abram's relatives bear names that may be connected with sites in northern Mesopotamia. Thus, there is probably a connection between Terah and Tarahi, ruin of the Ibex. That's kind of a strange thing. A town located in the basin of the Balik River in upper Mesopotamia near Haran. In the same approximate vicinity, there were the towns of Tel-Nahiru, very much like Nahor, and Sarugi, to be connected with Sarug. Remember the genealogy from Peleg to Ru to Sarug, okay? And the Sarugi. Now, most scholars still maintain the identification of Ur with lower Mesopotamian site. They have the following counterarguments. And then the closing and the commentary. In our opinion, however, none of these arguments is decisive, and the balance of evidence favors a northern Ur. And so that's how they weighed it all out. They listed the pros and cons of both views, and they said, on balance, we prefer the northern Ur. And I think we're going to see more of that. I suspect that more of the commentaries that are coming out with the most recent archaeological discoveries will probably favor the northern view over the southern view. All right, so I think we're done. The last thing I do want to show is, in some respects, the family trees here. If we can find Terra. I meant to load this up earlier. Terra, the father of Abram. Bring him up in a fact book here. See if we can load the media. This is where we grab these family trees. Sarah's family tree, Lot's family tree. Yeah, this one will work. So we have Terah, Abraham, Haran, Nahor. Is that big enough for you? Make it bigger. All right. And you'll notice Sarah is also connected to Terah because Terah is her dad. They're half brother and sister, half siblings. And they get married. But then Haran is the father of Lot and the father of Iscah and Milcah. Milcah got promoted up there when she got married to Nahor. All right. So, yeah, you bend that line and you drag that girl up a generation if going to marry the older man there. Don't know whatever happened to Iscah. We don't know where Lot's wife came from. Remember Lot's wife. Okay. I said that to Sharon as we were driving off Friday night. We kissed, we said our final goodbyes and kissed Danny, and we walked out to the car, and Sharon started to turn back and look up at the window, and I said, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. You'll turn into a pillar of salt, and I'm going to break out in tears, or something's going to happen. All right, so then there's Lot, who, yes, he's Abraham's nephew, but if his father was 60 years older than Abraham, then how comparable might Abraham and Lot be in age? Right? Because they both have herdsmen, they both have flocks, they seem to be peers rather than an older, younger relationship there. And then, of course, Lot has two daughters that become his, not really wives, but two daughters that become the mothers of his children, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Very ugly chapter that we get into in chapter 19. So the whole point, and you look at this, all of these guys here, they're all Hebrews. They're all descendants of Eber. They're all descendants of Peleg. They're all descendants of Reu, Sarug. You get down to Nahor, Terah, and this is just one clan of Hebrews from which God selected Abram to be his covenant nation. All right, we'll do more on that. Play with this. You got this in your software. Play with it. Right click a name, pull up a fact book, look for the image of the or just open up your Bible people diagrams. There's different ways you can navigate to things like this, and have fun with the family trees. All right. I do think, though, we will start chapter 12 next week, but before we do the lead into that, I want to take the time to kind of recap chapters 1 through 11 to remind us of the laws of divine establishment, to make sure we're solid on personal volition. We're image bearers. We bear the image of God. We make decisions and we face the consequences because we're image bearers of God. We have personal volition and accountability. Then marriage. where your personal volition gets subsumed into two people there trying to have personal volition, and then the beauty of that, and then family, and then nations, the four divisions that God designed for all humanity. Whether you're saved or not, you can follow those laws of divine establishment, and God, the Creator God, will bless you in volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. So, all right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for these first 11 chapters, and it's going to be exciting for us now to move on into chapter 12 and see the call of Abraham and everything that sets the table for the rest of the Bible, Father. So keep us solid. Keep us faithful. Keep us grounded in these covenants that are with Israel and not the church. And thank you for giving us a through the Bible year so we can be oriented properly each chapter through Genesis. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to dismiss.